Numbers. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have done an in-depth study of the book of Numbers? Okay, second question. How many of you have ever even heard of the book of Numbers? Okay, good. Kind of went through the table of contents in your Bible, opened it up, started reading the first chapter, and went, let's go on to Deuteronomy here, you know? One of the strangest books in the Bible. A conglomeration of all sorts of different kinds of literature in it. Scholars have a difficult time figuring out exactly how to categorize the book of Numbers. You've got a census that takes place in the first few chapters. You've got history. There are commandments. There are poems. Almost sort of apocalyptic literature. It's this variety of things that's going on. Well, when was it going on? That's probably one of the most important thing that we can think about right now with respect to the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis, you recall God shaping history in order to solve the problem that was brought about because of Adam and Eve, a problem that you and I have inherited. Our rebellion against God. We call it sin. You know, the fact that we are not morally perfect. God shaping history to eventually get to one man who will be our king, our anointed Messiah, our Lord and our Savior. And he's Jewish. And so God began with Abraham and started working with this group of people, descendants upon descendants, and eventually, we know 2,000 years ago, history arrived at that one man, and that's why we're here. We sit today as Christians, worshiping a Jew, our King, our God, our Lord, our Savior, who died for us that we might be rescued from the very justice of God. Well, in the midst of shaping history, God also said the Israelites are going to spend 400 years in Israel and going to be enslaved by the Egyptians, but I'll rescue them. And so he does. And he rescues them as a God who is intimately involved in their lives. That's what we learned in Exodus. And he establishes his relationship with them even further by making what's called the Mosaic Covenant. Basically an agreement with the Israelites where he gives them 613 commandments and says, if you're going to be my people, and that's really who you are, you must obey each and every one of these commandments. And the Israelites, they receive this covenant out in the wilderness, in the Sinai Desert. They've left Egypt. About the third month after leaving Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai, which is in the southern portion of the Sinai Desert. And they spend really a full year there, receiving commandments from God, building this tent that's going to be the place where God will meet with them and they will worship God through sacrifices of bulls and goats and all sorts of other kinds of animals. And so they spend a whole year there. Then once they spend a year there, they move out and start heading north towards the land of Canaan, what we would call Israel today. That's the land that God has promised them. That's the land that he's going to plant them in, and it will be their land. Well, few hiccups along the way, and they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness instead of just what could have been a few days with this large group traversing the Sinai Desert up into the land of Canaan. Excuse me. They're closing in on the end of those 40 years when God finally will bring them into the land. And there's this weird story in Numbers 22 through 24 where the king of Moab, which is just kind of southeast for you on a map, if Israel's here, southeast of Israel, and the Moabites are living there, and the king of Moab, by the name of Balak, is scared to death of this horde of people coming up from Egypt that he's heard about, who have also been defeating their enemies along the way. They fought different people, and they've defeated them, and he's scared to death of being defeated too. And what he does is that he calls upon a man who has an international reputation at that time for basically being a sorcerer. And his name is Balaam. And Balaam is a sorcerer, can bless people and they'll be blessed. And he can curse people and they will be cursed. And that's his reputation, that whomever he blesses, they're blessed. And whomever he curses, they're cursed. And so Balak hires Balaam in order to curse the Israelites. And what I want to focus on is just kind of Balaam and his character, and compare him with a man in the very next story in chapter 25, a man by the name of Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron. In other words, Phinehas is a Levite, a priest. And his story, I won't even say anything about it right now. We'll get to it in just a second. But look with me at Balaam. And then I don't even understand all the ramifications and implications of this story, okay? So you think it through with me and ponder it over this next week, but consider Balaam versus Phinehas, okay? Balaam, chapter 22 of Numbers. And I forgot my glasses again. Thank you very much. Okay, verse 7 of 22. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination, for sorcery in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to them. And as I've said to you, Balak just simply said to this entourage, this diplomatic corps that's gone to Balaam, basically by his cursing. All right. So verse 8. So Balaam said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as Yahweh." I'm going to translate it that way because it's really important that you understand that Balaam is calling God by the name that he's known by the Israelites. So clearly, God's name has disseminated throughout the ancient Near East. And scholars are not exactly sure where Balaam is from. Some would say that he's from the Mesopotamian area up by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, essentially northern Iraq today. Or he might be from Midian, which is down south of Moab. Either way, the fact that God is called Yahweh has arrived even at him. So he says, "Spend the night here and I'll bring word back to you as Yahweh may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God, Elohim, same word that's used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then Elohim came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you? Don't you love the way that God, I wish you'd do this with me sometimes." Just, you know, face-to-face conversation. This was how he communicated a lot in the Old Testament. So perhaps in a vision, in a dream, where Balaam is conversing with God here, or God obviously initiating the conversation. Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people," here he's talking about the Israelites, "behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land," or he could be saying the earth. This is a huge group, and it's a daunting group. It's an intimidating group. "Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." How are they blessed? God is saying, "By me they're blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." I mean, at first blush, this guy sounds like, you know, a good guy. Obedient to God, listening to God, checking out what God wants him to do, won't do anything except what God wants him to do. Looks like a great guy. Chapter 22, verse 18. After the leaders, this entourage has gone back to Balak and reported to him, Balaam ain't coming, you know. So Balak sends an even larger group, even more money, even more enticing to him, trying to make a deal with Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. Verse 18, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great, contrary to the command of Yahweh, my God." Whoa, yeah. You know, you're kind of going, I like this guy. He's got loyalty to God. He's got commitment to God. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak. Read that verse. Verse 19. "Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I'll find out what else Yahweh will speak to me." So God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went out with the leaders of Moab. All right, you got the picture here? What kind of guy does he sound like? Good guy, believer, committed. You know, the very kind of person that you and I want to be, ought to be, right? Okay, keep your finger there and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Just one book over to the right. Deuteronomy chapter 23. God, through Moses, providing more commandments to the Israelites and sort of a summary of the commandments that he's giving them before they enter into the land of Canaan. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord," that be of Yahweh, "because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt." They weren't hospitable. Instead, what we're finding is, of course, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to kill all the Israelites, but first have Balaam curse them so he could do that. "And because they hired against you, Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of," now it says Mesopotamia, and this is why most scholars think that he's from northern Iraq, "to curse you. Nevertheless," listen to this, "Yahweh your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your God loves you." A little different report on Balaam here. Doesn't sound like quite the nice guy, quite the good guy that you from the picture that you get by simply reading Numbers 22. So what's going on here? I think the issue, and it just dawned on me as I was watching Law and Order, Trial by Jury on Friday night, that's when this passage finally clicked for me. I'll explain to you why later. We don't have time to get into it. Appearances can be deceiving. That's the message. Appearances can be very deceiving. Someone can look like an authentic believer. Someone can look as though they're committed to the Lord, to Christ even, but appearances can be very deceiving. That's what we need to think about. Is our faith truly authentic? Or do we just sound like Balaam, but there's something else going on? There's another agenda that's buzzing around in our own minds and our hearts. We talk about Jesus. We sing about Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We might even witness in the name of Jesus, or for Jesus, or about Jesus. But is it really about Jesus? Is it really about God? Or is it about us? Because that's what was going on with Balaam. And it's looking at a verse like Deuteronomy 23 that helps explain Numbers 22, starting in verse 22. Let me read this. Numbers 22. "So Balaam has arisen in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab," verse 21, "having heard God say to him, 'Only the word which I speak to you shall you do.'" So Balaam's been obedient to God, right? Verse 22, "But God was angry because he was going." You're going, huh? But God, he just did what you told him to do. You said go, he went. What's the deal here? "And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him." Now he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. And this is the famous story of where his donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Has it already said this? Where is it? Verse 23, when the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned away from the way and went into the field of Balaam, struck the donkey and turned her back into the way. And then twice more, the angel of the Lord with sword drawn in his hand stands in the path of Balaam and the donkey. The donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. And each time, Balaam basically just thrashes this donkey and says, get going. I've got a job to do. And finally, God opens up the mouth of the donkey. The donkey speaks to Balaam and says, excuse me, I've been a faithful donkey to you all my life. Do you think that I would turn away from the path for nothing? And so verse 31, Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and guess what? He hit the dust. He bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of God says to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. Seemed as though Balaam was being obedient to God. God says here, no, you are being disobedient to me. And we find out why down in verse 35. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. In other words, Balaam said, okay, God, I'll obey you. I'll go down. I'll go with these guys and do exactly what you want me to do. But in his heart, he said, no, I want to get paid. And the only way I'll get paid is if I curse the Israelites. So I'm going to pull a fast one on God. God says, really? And the angel of the Yahweh stands in front of him with a sword. And the donkey sees him first and then Balaam. And Balaam basically gets the threat of death. So, what kind of guy is Balaam? Appearances can be deceiving. I would suggest this guy was no believer at all. He looked good, and in fact, what we find is that he does end up obeying God. If you look at they're called discourses in the New American Standard, that he proclaims towards the Israelites, they truly are blessings, not curses. Take, for example, chapter 23, and I won't read the whole thing, but verses 7 through 10 is the first blessing or discourse. And speaking of Israel in verse 9, as I see him, Israel, from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. A unique people, Balaam says, of Israel, which you and I are. A unique people. We're different from the whole rest of the world because of God's blessing upon us through Jesus of Nazareth as our Lord and our Savior. So Balaam would look at us and say the same thing. And then another discourse, if we drop down to chapter 24, verses 14 through 19, and I think I will read at least most of this. This is the fourth of four times that Balaam ends up blessing God, the Israelites, instead of cursing them. Verse 14, essentially at this point, by the way, Balak, the king of Moab, he's had it up to here. I love in verse 10, this is the third time after Balaam has blessed the Israelites instead of cursing them. Then verse 10 of chapter 24, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam and he struck his hands together. He's so frustrated, he's just with Balaam, that he can't stand it. And so he says, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've persisted in blessing them these three times. Now, basically, get the heck out of here, and you don't get paid. So Balaam, verse 14, and now behold, I'm going to my people, Balaam says, come and I will advise you what this people will do to you. B'acharit b'yamim. at the end of the days. And this is the phrase that the New Testament authors pick up on, where you read, in the last of the days, Paul writes, this is what's going to occur. Same phrase here. So this, most scholars believe, is a prophetic announcement about something that's going to take place probably even still future to us. So he took up this discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, verse 15, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, Balaam says, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir, its enemies also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. Whom does Balaam see? Yeshua, Jesus. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. 1,500 years later is when this person arises, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So Balaam gets to see and speak of the very person that you and I worship as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But appearances can be deceiving. He's used by God, but is he truly one of God's? Let's compare him briefly with Phinehas, another man with another message in chapter 25. After all this blessing of Israel, Israel remained at Shittim. The people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. What happens here is the Moabites invite the Israelites to worship their god Baal with them. But then there's this strange verse in verse 6, where, behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. Remember, they're from just south of Moab. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The interpretation of this verse is actually quite complicated because of the words here, but let's just sort of bottom line it. An Israelite man brings a Midianite priestess of the god Baal and basically starts having sex with her right at the doorway of the tent of meeting, this enclosure where the people worship, the Israelites worship Yahweh. And gathered around are Moses and the congregation of the Israelites standing there, probably just kind of awed or dumbstruck or dumbfounded as this Jewish man brazenly desecrates the area around the tabernacle where only Yahweh is to be worshipped and where Yahweh has said, I am holy and you shall be holy, which includes restraining from sexual immorality. So here's this man and woman obviously disobeying that commandment. What happens? Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into, and this probably the tent of the meeting. I mean, they may have even gone in to the tabernacle itself and said, oh, this would be a great place. And pierced them both through. The man of Israel and the woman through the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Phinehas takes a spear. See these two people copulating on the ground. The man on top of the woman grabs a spear and shoves it right through the back of the man, through the belly of the woman and pins them to the ground. Verse 10, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel within my jealousy. Here's Phinehas, completely different from Balaam, who, as the Hebrew reads, he was jealousing my jealousy, God says. He had a heart for morality that led him to take action when he saw sin. That's the kind of people we need to be. Not necessarily taking spears, because if this were to happen, my goodness, you know, all over the world there'd be people just, you know, the world would be filled, you know, with carcasses from our actions. And I don't think that we even have the right to do this necessarily, because Phinehas was an Aaronic priest, a Levitical priest. It was good and right for him to do this within the nation of Israel. But what is good and right for us to do is to jealous with the jealousy of God for his holiness, for his commandment to morality, for his commandments to goodness, for his commandments to purity. And that when we see sin in others and in ourselves, that we say, that's sin. And that is desecrating the name of our God, Jesus of Nazareth, Yahweh. So that in the next part here, verse 12 and 13, behold, God says, I've given him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. In Psalm 106, the psalmist summarizes this with basically the exact same phrase that's used of Abraham. Remember in Genesis 15, when Abraham is brought out underneath the stars, and God, because Abraham's wondering, God, are you really going to give me descendants? I mean, I have no child. Are you really going to give me a son who will have a son, who will have sons, who will have sons, and I'll have many descendants? And God takes him outside, shows him the stars, and says, your descendants are going to be as numerous as those. And Abraham, what? Believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The psalmist in Psalm 106 summarizes this with that same phrase. What did Phinehas do, really? What was going on inside of him? Apart from the action of taking action and executing justice on these two people, what was going on inside of him? He was a believer, the psalmist says, and it was reckoned to him as the righteous thing to do. That's the kind of people that we're to be all about. Whereas for Balaam, if you flip over to Numbers 31, and here's what's obviously not obvious in that story in chapter 25. After God has sent the Israelites out to the Midianites to slaughter them for their seduction of the people, verse 16, behold, Moses is saying to the Israelites, these cause, that is the Midianites, cause the sons of Israel, along with the Moabites, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of Yahweh. Hear what Moses is saying? Okay, Balaam obeyed God by not cursing the Israelites, but on his way out of town, walking with Balak, who was so frustrated with him, he said, hey, Balak, I know another way to get to the Israelites. You might not be able to destroy them militarily, but proposition them. to worship Baal with you, with your temple prostitutes. And I guarantee you, you'll destroy them that way. It was Balaam who suggested this tact, this method of destroying the Israelites. And so then, and finally, in Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, you know those seven letters to the various churches? Well, in the letter to the church of Pergamum, Jesus is saying to the Pergamumites, remember that place, Shirley? I have never been so cold in my life. That was where, at the hotel, there was no hot water, there was no heating, we were freezing to death in that hotel in Pergamum. So, Pergamum sticks out in my mind, not just because of this verse, but Revelation 2:14, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you to this church. People who are professing to be believers in Jesus Christ, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So Balaam was a good guy. He didn't curse the Israelites. He just whispered in the inner rooms into the ear of Balak, but here's how you can get to him. Sexual immorality is the death of the people of God. And so, it becomes for us the question, do we want to be Balaam and only have the appearance of one who's being obedient to God, or Phineas, who jealouses with the jealousy of God? In the midst of life, where, my friends, it's so easy for us to want Botox Christianity, where everything is just smooth, ne'er a wrinkle, and life continues to bring to us all sorts of wrinkles. But it's important to jealous with a jealousy of God. Nor is there a college in Christianity where Christians can look so on top of the world all the time that we're just overflowing with all sorts of joy and praise and thanksgiving, and things are always going well. Because just as with Israel, one minute you've got God blessing them, the next minute they're in the depths of depravity with the temple prostitutes of Moab. And that's my heart. And oh dear, I need the mercy of God so that I can be Phineas, who jealouses with a jealousy of God, who loves morality and struggles with it, my immorality, who loves goodness and struggles with my evil, who loves God but finds myself wandering, tempted to wander off into the far reaches of hatred of God in my own heart, my own actions. And so that is why then we look to Jesus as our Lamb, who has taken away the sins of the world, but as well as our bull, our goat, our everything kind of animal one can think of in the Old Testament. Because as we learned last week, he is our high priest and our sacrifice, who could take the ambivalence in us, in the ambiguity in our lives and the dichotomies in our lives and the tensions in our lives, and continue to make us people who are saved by the grace of God. So if you would with me, let us celebrate communion together.